Our Lord in heaven, please help me to take your word, which is without error and priceless, and yet being spoken here today by a man so prone to error and so fallible. Would you please not let me get in the way of speaking your word? But may you somehow, through the miracle you do when we teach one another, use our time together with this human speaking to these humans to speak the words from the greater than human God and a gospel that is far above what any man could have written. Please do this to glorify yourself and to help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Some men are Baptists. Others are Catholics. My dad was an Oldsmobile man. So is the line from the classic movie, A Christmas Story, that I think is one of the most clever lines in there, about a young boy growing up in Hammond, Indiana in the late 40s, early 50s, describing the ins and outs of Christmas vacation and December in his little town. We laugh, and if you've ever seen that movie, you may laugh at that. I certainly do every year. It's one of my favorite lines. My wife never laughs at that line, and it's because she's a better Christian than I am. Because for Christians, there really is a certain sadness when we think about people of various religions. Christians know that big issues are at stake. We love living in a country where different religions can mingle, where people can have their faith, whatever it is, or lack of faith, without fear of persecution. But Christians, true Christians, feel a certain sadness because we cannot ignore that the differences of religions have real consequences. And especially we feel this with Jewish people. Christians relate to Jewish people. We have an affection for Israel. Many of us take trips to Israel to see the places where the events in the Bible happen. But Christians are convinced that in the main, Jewish people have missed the Messiah that they so longed for so long, and that they still long for today. And therefore, they miss the eternal realities that Jesus Christ brings. That's exactly the situation in Romans chapter 9, where we've been looking at the Apostle Paul. For 8 chapters in Romans, he's explained the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection for us to pay for sins. And then he comes up with the question at the beginning of chapter 9, how is it then that so many Jewish people don't believe in Jesus as the Messiah, if he is the true Messiah? And his answer has been, God never promised that all Israelites would believe in his Messiah. In fact, the Old Testament had predicted that many Jewish people would reject God's Messiah. And today he carries that answer, that argument further, by saying that the Israelites, in rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, have brought God's anger upon themselves. It is not something they were forced to do. We come today then to Romans chapter 9, picking up again the series we've been in, starting with verse 30. Having quoted from the Old Testament passages that predicted that Jewish people would reject Jesus in the main, that many Gentiles, non-Jews, would embrace him as the Messiah, Paul begins, Romans 9:30. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were, by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, quote, and here he quotes Isaiah, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Going on now to chapter 10, verse 1. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God. but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there might be righteousness to everyone who believes. Sometimes when you look at a Bible passage, what is most helpful is the exact points that it is making. But also, when you look at a passage, what is important sometimes is to catch the tone of the writer. And here, the tone of the writer is one that ought to bring us up short and arrest us. From his tone, Paul makes clear that God wants Christians to be compassionate, not judgmental, toward those who do not believe in Jesus. He says it in chapter 10, verse 1, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." Many Jewish people thought that the Apostle Paul, although he himself was Jewish, was their enemy. And he's trying to disabuse them of that as he writes this letter, in case any Jewish people are reading this letter. For instance, Jews thought that he was their enemy because he was offering the salvation of God that belonged to them to Gentiles everywhere and telling them that they didn't have to convert to Judaism in order to be eternally saved. Here, this Apostle Paul, a Jewish man, called himself, quote, "the apostle to the Gentiles." What is a Jewish man doing that? He's a traitor. He says that circumcision does not profit a person in any way. He seems to disrespect the law of Moses. He's concerned that Jewish people would think that he, as he writes this epistle, is his enemy. And again, he might think that Jewish people think that he's their enemy because of the seeming harshness of chapter 9 that we've been working through over the last few months. He has quoted uncomfortable Old Testament verses. In chapter 9, verse 27, he quoted from the Old Testament that only a remnant, that is a small percentage of Israelite people, would be saved. In chapter 9, verse 22, he talks about many people, including Jewish people, being objects of God's wrath. He talks in chapter 9 of many Gentile people who don't observe Judaism at all being called my people by God, and Jewish people being called not my people by God. And in chapter 10, he's going to continue that fairly harsh critique of his fellow countrymen. He's concerned about this as he writes. These people are liable to be put off, even as he tells them the truth, for their own good. And in addition to all that, it is common knowledge that the Jewish people severely considered themselves enemies of the Apostle Paul, and if they consider him their enemy, why should he not consider them his enemy? I mean, if you think about it, the book of Romans was written after Paul's famous missionary journeys, and you probably recall how the Jewish people in the main across the Greco-Roman world had treated Paul as he traveled. I mean, they had given him terrible treatment. They had stopped their ears every time he preached. They ran him out of town. When he would go to the next town, they would hound him and follow him to every town he went, not just heckling him, but doing a lot worse. Wherever the Jewish people had enough power that they had authority to do so, they would actually have him beaten. And in the book of 2 Corinthians, he said 5 times, "I was beaten with the maximum limit of 39 lashes by Jewish people." And when the Jews did not have enough authority to do this themselves, they dragged him before the civil courts and they pressed false charges. And where they were able, they tried to kill him. You may recall that on his first missionary journey, Paul was stoned and left for dead. This was at the stirring up of Jewish people who had followed him around and opposed what he was doing. And in Jerusalem, where he was finally arrested at the end of his third journey, he was almost torn in two, limb from limb, by the crowd. So with all this antagonism from Jewish people toward him, he assumes that Jewish people might think, "I don't like you, I don't care about you, I hate you back." But no, here he shows them concern. He writes with tact. He writes with compassion in his heart. He tries, in chapter 10, verse 1, to win any Jewish reader of his epistle. He says, "My desire is that the Israelites might be saved." He says it even more strongly. He says, my heart's desire, that is, this goes very deep within me. I feel it to the core of my being. And he doesn't just feel it. He does something about it. He says, my prayer to God is that they may be saved. And if you have ever tried to pray at any length, you know that prayer is work. Paul, in his own epistles, calls prayer a struggle. He likens prayer to a wrestling match because it's difficult to persevere in it. But that's what he does, he says, for his fellow Jewish people. And in this chapter, he tactfully omits any mention of all the persecutions that he has received from these people. And thus, from this, we learn, Christian, God asks you not to antagonize the people you are trying to reach. Many secularists think that Christians almost view them as the enemy. And yet the Bible is clear that anybody who is a true Christian has a desire to take others to heaven along with him or her. That doesn't mean watering down the truth. You have to speak the truth to people, and sometimes that truth is uncomfortable, but it means not unnecessarily antagonizing them. So when the Apostle Paul was standing in Athens, the world center of philosophy, he quotes Greek philosophers in order to build a bridge culturally and intellectually with these people. When Paul was in Jewish circles, he's conscious of them. So when he took along young Timothy to be his traveling companion and his understudy, he has Timothy circumcised. Not so Timothy will be saved, it doesn't affect your salvation at all, but so Timothy will be more acceptable to the Jewish people. And furthermore, the apostle shows that he tries to connect with the people he's trying to win in chapter 10, verse 2, when he commends them for their zeal. Now this is, think about this. This zeal that he commends them for is what caused them to drag him 5 times, to be lashed 39 times, and to try to stone him to death. And yet he commends them for their zeal for God, even though it's not based on knowledge. He does not say in his epistle here, rolling his eyes, look at these fanatics and where it has gotten them. Some years ago, I was in the deli in Elverson and ordered lunch, and I did what you would do. I just bowed my head briefly, tried not to make a big show of it, but thank God for lunch. And as I looked up, fairly soon, 2 men walked over to me who had been sitting at another table. And the one guy said, I noticed that you prayed before you ate. Yes, I did. Oh, that's just great. That's just great. You know, we need to pray before we eat. You know, I said to my friend here, before you came in, I said to my friend, look at these people all around here. Just look at them at all these tables. I'll bet not one of them even bows his head and thanks God for the food. And you would think he's almost disappointed that I broke his observation. That's exactly the tone that the Apostle Paul says, do not have. Have the opposite tone. Show compassion, show love to the people you're trying to reach, and go to some effort to do it, he says. All right. What else does this passage clearly say to us? Here's the very sobering part. It clearly says that the way to heaven that seems correct to human beings ends up in hell. The method of salvation that most seems reasonable to us by nature has its end in eternal judgment. This passage contrasts 2 ways of salvation, a right way and a wrong way. And the way that to human wisdom seems wisest and best is the wrong way, he says, and it will have eternal consequences. He contrasts them all the way through this passage. Let's look at that wrong way to salvation that he thinks about. It is salvation by making one's self acceptable to God. And that is a very human instinct. It is human for us to want to rise up on our toes and meet the occasion and do what we can to make ourselves acceptable before God. It's natural, as I say, and that instinct of making oneself acceptable is the basis of every other religion in the world. My obedience, my piety will get me somewhere with God. Now, the specifics vary, of course. The rituals vary. Some people try to make themselves acceptable by attending services. Others do so by religious exercises in private and totally alone. Some try to commend themselves to God by their actions, by their deeds, by their vigorous activity, often kindness to the poor and so forth. Other people turn inward to prayer, meditation, and looking inside themselves. Some people make this self-salvation effort in ways that are highly emotional and expressive, and other people are more intellectual. They're into grasping certain truths. They're into studying sacred books. It really varies from person to person what it looks like, but the root is the same. Some people think that in order to earn salvation, you need to strive and study until you're initiated into certain secrets and you grasp certain deep mysteries. And other people say, no, it's not all about that. It's not up here. It's just about common sense and just common decency and being a good citizen and so forth. I was speaking at a restaurant not a month ago to a woman in a restaurant, and I asked her if she had ever really come to terms with Jesus Christ. I know this woman. I like this woman. I like her very much. And she said, yes, I have. And I said, well, how is it that you plug in to Jesus Christ? How is it that you take his death for us and are able to make it yours? And she says, well, because I try to be good. This is a quote. She says, I would never hurt anyone or ever take something that's not mine. Here, this woman takes the kind of common decency approach. I try to be a good person. This is the kind of religion that Paul says may be sincere, but it's wrong. Some people, in trying to save themselves, as Christians often put it, use the Jewish scriptures to make their way to heaven. Other people gravitate toward the New Testament and use the Christian Bible. And among people who are professing Christians, it varies how they do it. Episcopalians practice high church and pipe organs. African Americans also often talk about doing church, and they use electric organ. And it's a very different feel of a service, but it can be, if it's twisted, the same thing. All can be twisted to an attempt to appease a demanding God, to meet his expectations, to put God in my debt. Paul's phrase for this wrong way of looking at religion is, in chapter 10, verse 3, seeking to, quote, establish one's own righteousness. Or in chapter 9, verse 31, Paul's word for it is following, quote, a law of righteousness. That is obedience to certain commands in order to be considered righteous before God. The idea behind this wrong way of looking at being right with God is this, that God makes demands, which he does. And that these demands, furthermore, may be bothersome at times, but they're worth it. And I am up to it. And therefore, I strive hard because I do believe I can reach it if I work hard enough. Now, often people don't say it in absolute terms like this. For instance, if you were to ever say to somebody, the Bible says we've all sinned, almost everybody will say, I realize that I'm not perfect, of course. No one is perfect. That is merely a token acknowledgement of our need for mercy. The real translation of a phrase like that is something like this, of course nobody's perfect. Therefore, perfection is not required. So my sins are merely normal human failings that will be overlooked by God if there is a God who will hold me accountable. But for a person in America to say, not just, of course I'm not perfect, but to say instead, I do not deserve the mercy of God. Or even furthermore, to be biblical and say, I deserve the opposite of mercy. I deserve God's wrath and punishment is totally counter to the basic human instinct. Now, some people may poke around the edges of a sort of salvation by self-effort project, but other people can be deadly serious about it. And so Paul talks in this, describing this wrong way or approaching God about people who pursue righteousness. In the Philippines, annually, there is a parade where people who profess the name of Jesus Christ walk and with bare backs wend their way through the streets with whips with various sharp objects attached to the end of the thongs, and they flagellate themselves until the blood is dripping from their backs as they walk through the streets. This is the people pursuing righteousness, that is, following it with real zeal. Other people pursue righteousness, that is, they really go after it by a very sparse diet, or by living in buildings where it is deliberately cold, or the beds are uncomfortable, or by taking a vow of silence, or by living alone, or by refusing to have contact with someone, or refusing to marry. Here's what Paul in another epistle, Colossians, chapter 2, verse 23, says about that approach of pursuing righteousness. Quote, "Such regulations have an appearance of wisdom with their false humility and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." In other words, they don't have any power, really, to pour water on the fire of sin in your own heart. Now, the Apostle Paul in our chapter said that the Jewish people of his day, in chapter 9, verse 31, pursued a law of righteousness. In verse 32, he says, they pursued it, as it were, by works. This word pursue is a strong word. It's a rigorous word. It's the same word that is often translated in the New Testament, persecuted somebody. Because persecution involves a certain determination to really hound somebody. And pursuing righteousness is that same kind of zeal and determination. The Jews had counted the number of commands in the five books of Moses. I wonder how many people in this room have ever worked themselves through the five books of Moses and tried to count how many different commands there are. 613 of them they identified, and they tried to keep every one. They tried to keep them so rigorously, certain people in his day, that they would tithe, that is, give a tenth, not just of their money, but of their salt and pepper. And Paul does not make fun of these people. In chapter 10, verse 2, he commends them. He says, I testify on their behalf, they are zealous for God. But he goes on and tells now the result of this zealous pursuing of righteousness on one's own rather than the righteousness which God gives through Christ. And here is what he says about it. Chapter 9, verse 31. Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Think about that. Think about someone who gives himself or herself to some grand project for a long period of time, and then it all comes to nothing. All the time you see small businesses start up in the United States. A store opens, someone hangs his shingle out or her shingle. They look so promising and optimistic and fresh-faced and welcome people who walk through the door. The little bell rings and they're here to sell you something. And then within a year or two or three, you see it out of business sale, and it's so hard. Think of somebody who runs for the presidency of the United States. Can you imagine going through all that effort, all those campaigns, all those primaries, all the harsh treatment from the media, and finally you get in there to the final election and you lose. The next day you have to be so depressed. But even more than that, think of being an Israelite who has spent his or her life dedicated to the meticulous keeping of God's commandments in order to reach eternal life, and then never attaining it. That God still does not consider you righteous. It would be a horrific disappointment. It would be one thing to be a notorious drug lord and wake up after you die in hell. El Chapo is on trial this very week in Manhattan, I believe, for crimes, being the biggest Mexican drug lord that ever was. If he dies and awakes in a place of flames, he will at least not be surprised. But to have spent your life immersing yourself in the Hebrew scriptures, particularly if Hebrew was not your native tongue, and you went to the effort to learn it and study it in the original, and you kept these commandments at great pains, and to end up in eternal judgment must be disappointing beyond measure. Now, the Apostle Paul doesn't use the word hell in our passage. He doesn't say people who try to save themselves end up in eternal judgment, but clearly he indicates it indirectly. For 8 chapters in Romans before he gets to chapter 9, he has talked 6 times about, quote, God's judgment. He has talked 10 times about, quote, God's wrath. And in our passage, in chapter 9, verse 33, he says that people who trust in themselves to go to heaven will, quote, fall. Verse 33 again, he says people who trust in themselves will be, quote, put to shame. And when he says put to shame, clearly he means at least that they will be disappointed. I mean, Jesus himself said many people will be surprised to wake up after they die and stand before God in judgment and be told they are not going to enter heaven. Absolutely dumbfounded, he says, many people will be. Jesus now, Matthew 7:22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do many religious things in your name? And then I will tell them plainly, he says, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. They'll be disappointed, Paul says in verse 33. And when he says they'll be put to shame, it means even more than just disappointed. It means actually put to literal shame. Imagine the humiliation of going to hell. Because not only will you privately suffer, but you will be publicly judged and every one of your sins dragged before the public so that all will know everything you've done, and those sins will in no way be covered by the blood of an atoning sacrifice. They will just be lying bare there obscenely, and it will be so excruciatingly embarrassing. In summary of the passage then, what Paul is saying is that the way that seems right to human beings by instinct to be right with God is misguided and will end in eternal punishment. There is a way, Proverbs says, that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. And Paul goes even further with this uncomfortable thought by saying that zeal or sincerity in misguided religion will not save a person either. He says in verse 2 of chapter 10, I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Or as the New English Version puts it, New English Bible, there it is an ill-informed zeal. When I was in high school, I went to a secular high school in Baltimore, huge, enormous high school. And I longed for a way to share the gospel with a lot of people in the hallways. I didn't know, of course, the vast majority of them because the school was so big and I was a very small fish in a huge pond. And I never liked the little pamphlets in general that Christians used to print. Back then, half of them were crooked and their misspellings, and they were awful. Well, then some group came out with a little pamphlet that I thought was great. It had a picture of Charlie Brown on the front, and on the front cover, he was standing on the pitcher's mound, glove in hand, shoulders slumped, head down, with his baseball cap on, and he says, good grief. And you open it, and it says, I forget the exact number, but it was something like 33-0. How could we lose when we were so sincere? So that's the one that I bought a gazillion copies of and gave them out like candy bars. Because it seemed to me that it went on to say that sincerity will never take a person to heaven, but believers in Christ will go to heaven, and so forth. Well, here, sincerity really is, Paul says, zeal is not what is going to make a person right if they're going down the wrong path. Suppose you are headed on vacation to Chicago. You take a wrong turn. You probably do so in either Harrisburg or Buffalo if you've been to either of those cities. But And just in case you take the wrong turn, you are not going to get there just because you drive faster than other people. And that's exactly what it is in religion. On the wrong path, but zealously going at it with all sincerity will not get you there. Now, you might think, particularly if you don't consider yourself to be a Christian, you might think this is harsh of God to say this. That a sincere person over here will not reach heaven just because they don't know the right way. And yet, you and I know this principle, and we grasp it, and we understand it in everyday life. In this way, suppose you were harsh with your child at a certain point, and you really came down on her. And suppose later, whether it was just a week or a month or maybe 20 years later, you realize, I was out of line. I was too harsh. I was wrong. You at the time absolutely believed you were in the right. But later, you had to, even if begrudgingly, admit, no, I really was wrong. This is the same principle here. It is not just blindness. When you come to realize you were far too harsh with your daughter, you realize that at the time you were blinded to it. But you also realize simultaneously that there was a certain culpable blindness, a certain guilty blindness, a blindness that you are responsible for and should have seen and should have gone the other direction. That is what God says about the message of Jesus Christ. He says the message of Jesus Christ is so glorious. The effects of the Christian gospel across the world are so magnificent. The changes in people who could not change themselves, who have been changed by embracing Jesus Christ as the Messiah, are so overwhelming. The fulfilled prophecies of the Old Testament that many hundreds of years later came true in a remarkable way in Jesus Christ, and many other reasons are enough that people should realize, God says, Jesus was who he claimed to be. And my not grasping that, I may be blind, but it is a guilty blindness, at least in some ways. Now, it's true that a culpable blindness, a guilty blindness, is better than knowing that Jesus is the Messiah and rejecting him. That is perilously close to committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin. But even if I'm blind, Paul says that God says that I'm still guilty. Here's how Jesus puts it in Luke 12, verse 47. The servant who knows his master's will and does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. But he will still be beaten. These are the words of Jesus himself. And so in verse 2 of chapter 10, Paul says that the zeal of the Jewish people of his day was, quote, not based on knowledge. Zeal in the wrong form of religion may seem to be superior to other people, but it underestimates the problem and it overestimates oneself. It underestimates the seriousness of my sin and what it's going to take to cover that sin. And it overestimates my ability to cover it, which is a form of arrogance. And so our second great point was that the way that seems instinctively right to us to reach heaven does not end in heaven. Which, of course, and more briefly, brings us to the opposite point. The way that seems too easy to reach heaven is indeed the true way. This is the remarkable thing about this passage. Chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Jews who sought after righteousness did not get it, but that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it. He's talking about Jewish people who have not spent their lives trying to keep the commandments. Now understand, he is not making light of their sins. In chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2, Paul absolutely drags Gentile, that is non-Jewish, pagan sin right across the coals. He says how serious it is in front of God. But he says there are people who have lived that way all their lives and when they hear the message that Jesus died so they could be pardoned, it melts them, and they believe, and they are given total righteousness before God. And notice that he doesn't say that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness will obtain it, as if over a lifetime God will see their efforts to believe and their efforts to do and their efforts to be good Christians, and eventually if they do it long enough, they will attain righteousness. He puts it in the past. He says Gentiles have obtained it. It's not something they still must accomplish. If any of you are visiting here from a Roman Catholic church, and we're really glad you're here, we really are, this is one of the most significant differences between Roman Catholics and between Protestants. Roman Catholics understand from their church that one cannot know in this life that one is assured of heaven. You may have a good probability, you may be doing the right things and think it is hopeful, I have good reason to believe, but it's not something knowable in this life. Protestants believe that the Bible clearly teaches, and I am among them, and we are among them here, that you absolutely can know. That you can say, I have obtained righteousness. And that is not arrogance, because the whole point is that your own righteousness is not good enough, so you abandon it and you totally take Christ's righteousness as a free gift given to you, which takes humility and the admission of your sin and ill desert, and that is why you can know. He says, how is that righteousness attained? This good way to go to heaven that seems too easy. Well, he said in verse 30 of chapter 9, it is a righteousness by faith. Or to put it in other words, same idea, in chapter 10, verse 4, Christ came, quote, so there might be righteousness for everyone who believes. Faith is the noun. Belief is the verb. It's the same thing. Now, the difficulty, of course, is that everybody uses the word belief in a different way. So, Paul here, let me describe you what he means. He is not talking, when he talks about having faith, he is not talking about a mushy, feel-good moment where one day you're in church and maybe you're gazing at the candles in the windows and you stare at it and the flicker of light reaches you and the music touches you for a change and the sermon is interesting for a change and you listen and you say, oh my goodness, this is good to be here. I really feel deeply in my soul. That's not what he's talking about. When he says this righteousness comes by faith, he means that a person comes to lean on Jesus, rely on Jesus, trust in Jesus, throw himself upon the mercy of Jesus. Such faith is always accompanied by repentance from sin, but it is not the repentance from sin that saves a person. It is Jesus' death that saves a person. And it is a person's faith that makes that death theirs. But faith always goes hand in hand with repentance. Faith is the hand that reaches out to the salvation Christ offers. Faith is the voice that calls to Christ and asks to be saved. Faith is the cord that plugs into the salvation that Jesus Christ alone generates. Now you may say, as you're sitting here, then I'm in trouble because my faith is weak. Well, that may be. But here's what Jesus Christ said to a man whose faith was weak in the Gospel of Mark chapter 9. The man had a boy whom he loved, but the boy was desperately ill. Today, the boy would have been diagnosed as psychotic, but the origin of that psychosis was clear. He was possessed by a demon. He would throw himself into the fire and try to kill himself. The man was beside himself, and he pled with Jesus, and he came to Jesus, and he said, Lord, if you can do anything, would you help my boy? And Jesus looked at him and said, everything is possible to him who believes. And the man's answer is one of the most priceless verses in the entire Bible. The man responded and said, Lord, I believe. Help me with my unbelief. Are you there? Lord, I believe, but I believe weakly. I only half believe. I'm trying to believe. Then add the second sentence to it. God, I believe. Help me with my unbelief. By all means, do not go to God with your list of efforts. Lord, I believe, and by the way, I've read the Bible 364 days out of the last 365 or some such thing. Abandon all that. Instead, go to God with, I believe in your Son. Help me to the extent that I do not believe. Believe in what? Not believe in a creed. Not believe in the sense of the Macy's advertisements where you just believe in mushiness, believe in nothing, believe in a feeling. This is clearly belief in a person. Chapter 9, verse 33 of our text, here is what God says. Paul's quoting Isaiah 700 years earlier. See, says Jehovah, speaking about Jesus Christ, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. He's talking about a person, Jesus, Isaiah was predicting. Here's the idea behind it. The idea behind it is this. When Jewish people stumble over the notion that salvation is gained strictly through faith in God's salvation, they're not just stumbling over an idea. When secular people stumble over that, they're not just stumbling over an idea. Or anyone from any religion. If you stumble, you're stumbling over a person. That is, Jesus Christ in some way offends you. It certainly offended the people of Paul's day. The Jews of Paul's day were offended at Jesus and stumbled over him because they considered themselves to be exclusively God's people. And Jesus made clear that if he's lifted up, he's going to draw all men from all races to himself. The Jews stumbled over Jesus Christ as the Messiah because they considered that the blessings he would bring would be primarily physical. They would bring back wealth and health and political stability and rulership to the Jews. And Jesus made clear he was interested in bringing a kingdom that was not of this world, eternal life and forgiveness of sins. The Jewish people of his day were offended by how Jesus said he would accomplish these things as the Messiah. They expected the Messiah to come in on a white horse with an army. Jesus rode in on a mere donkey and allowed himself to be electrocuted in the manner of his day. They stumbled over Jesus because they believed that the way they gained eternal life was observance of the law. And Jesus made clear that the way you gain eternal life is to have faith in him, which takes humility to admit I cannot bring to the table an ounce of what I need to be eternally saved. Salvation, Paul says, is about Jesus. So, let me apply this, if I could, as we get ready to take the Lord's Supper. And I'd like to, if I might, apply this primarily to those of you in high school, or to those of you who have recently graduated and are in the military, or college, or your career. As you grow older, or perhaps as you have already grown older, you have less and less restraints on you, fewer, from your parents. That being the case, you have more and more freedom to do as you wish and make your own decisions, and that is going to do nothing but increase as you grow older. Now, what many of you are going to find, and perhaps what some of you have already found, is as these restraints from your parents drop off of you, and especially if you move away from here and also the restraints of your church or of people who know you fall off from you, I would say especially if you move to a city where you can be largely anonymous as you walk the streets, you will find that sin will call to you more strongly than it ever has in your life. Because you will have the ability to sin without human consequences far more than ever before. Now, this is not all bad. The reason it's not all bad, there are several reasons, but one of them is this. Previously, if you've been raised in a Christian church or a Christian home, it may have been easy to think that Christianity is a relatively simple matter. I need to believe in Jesus. I need to say my prayers. I need to be good. Okay. I'm not perfect, but I've got it. But as you grow older and the restraints drop off, and as your sinful nature has a chance to express itself more, many of you will find that you will disappoint yourself greatly, that you will sadden yourself deeply. Many of you will find, perhaps, that you will even sicken yourself with what comes out of your soul now that you are free to do what you want. When that happens, you are liable to find over time, I cannot handle this. Sin has caught me off guard. I've discovered some blackness in my soul, some dark corners in my heart that I did not realize were there. And what you may have previously thought was just perhaps a leaky pipe in your spiritual pipes is now a gushing spray. And you feel fomenting in yourself rebellion and very strong self-centeredness and perhaps even sewage coming out. And your conclusion may be, oh my goodness, I am now further from Jesus Christ than I ever was. Maybe. But maybe not. Because it means now that you are at a genuine fork in the road. When you're at a fork in the road spiritually, possibly you will harden and continue in that rebellious path and go to your eternal loss. But possibly the opposite will happen too. Because possibly before, when you were under the tutelage of your parents and your church, you were where the Jews were in Paul's day. Maybe much, maybe all of your Christianity was your own righteousness, your own self-righteousness. Maybe you were a Pharisee and never knew it. That is, a self-righteous person and never dreamed it. But now, you know you are not righteous. Now you say, I have a significant sin problem. Now sin is like a race car that you're in that was fun at first, but now it's gotten away from you and you can't hit the brakes. You can't slow it down. And you come to the conclusion, I cannot live. I see for the first time, I cannot live the Christian life. If that's where you come to, now is when you are finally ready for mercy. Something solid to stand on. Not a righteousness of your own, but the righteousness of Christ. The life that he lived attributed to you. The death that he died counting for you. And if you put your trust in that now because you were driven to it by your conscience, you will find that you will turn out to lead a better life than you ever did when you were a church-going, family-oriented Pharisee, dutifully checking off your lists, obeying with your hands and not your heart. Because once you realize that you need forgiveness and that Christ will give it to you freely when you repent, you will want to reach for that Bible many days. And on days where you don't want to reach for it, you'll tell yourself, I remember how many times I found life in this book. I'm going to reach for it anyway. Some days reading will be dry. Some days will be fresh. But even when it's dry, your soul will know that God is pleased because you have Christ and now you please him out of a desire to say thank you. And you will realize, though, that no merit of my own enters into it. I totally am where I am because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Could the men come forward for communion?